snuck in and took the pulpit for a couple weeks. And so what that means is that we'll at least start somewhat of a series through the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. This morning we'll really just be looking at verse 1 with a quick glimpse at verse 4 as well. And as we do, basically hopefully serving as somewhat of an introduction to the letter, we'll get an idea of what the overall importance of this letter is, what its overall goal is, who Titus is, and who Paul is. So that's hopefully what we'll see this morning. Who is the recipient of this letter? Who's the man writing it? And what can we learn from that? Paul, he says in verse 5 that he had left Titus in Crete. So Crete is a small island off the southern part of Greece. And it seems like what had happened is Paul and Titus and maybe a group of others had gone to Crete and preached the gospel. A number of people had been converted, and they began to meet in homes across the island as new believers, new churches. But the churches were far from being organized at that point. They were brand new, basically infant churches. They lacked leadership. They were full of people who had just been converted, so young and immature believers. Paul had to move on and go somewhere else, but he says he leaves Titus there in Crete in order to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city on the island of Crete. So the idea is that there are multiple churches, and Titus is Paul's man that he's left there to go to each of those churches and do what's needed in order to put those churches in order according to God's will for his church. And these churches are in vulnerable places. Crete is not a very good place. It's similar, if you're here on Wednesday nights, it's similar to Corinth in that it's a lot of trade happening. There are a lot of sailors there, and it's full of a whole lot of really ungodly activity. And so these brand new churches have just been converted out of those lifestyles, that lifestyle of ungodliness. They've now been brought into Christ. They're now forming these brand new churches, but they're still surrounded by all kinds of evil and wickedness in Crete. And so they're vulnerable. Not only that, but they're facing the opposition of false teachers, which we see in verse 10 of chapter 1. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. So in part, Titus is left there to silence false teachers, to quiet those who are in opposition to the faith. So it's not an easy task that Titus has been left with. But what we know from the little bit that the New Testament talks about Titus, what we know is that Titus is a faithful man that Paul the Apostle deeply trusted. Paul calls him in verse 4. He says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith." True child, the idea of child, probably implies that Titus was converted through Paul's ministry. Paul was probably influential in the conversion of Titus. So from the very beginning of Titus's life as a Christian, Paul was there. And then we read in Galatians that Paul took Titus to Jerusalem, to the council in Jerusalem, 14 years after Paul was converted. So then a little bit later, Paul is dragging Titus along with him to Jerusalem to show the people in Jerusalem that God saves Jews and Gentiles in the exact same way, because Titus is a Greek, a Gentile, and yet God has saved him in the same way that he has saved the Jews. So a little bit later, we see Titus there side by side with Paul going to Jerusalem. And then we see also at the very end of Paul's life in the letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, he references again that he had sent Titus to Dalmatia. And so what you see is that from the time that Titus is converted, all the way through Paul's ministry, to the last years of his ministry, and even to the point right up until his martyrdom, Titus is right there with him. He's a companion of him. He's a partner in the work of the gospel. And he's trustworthy over the long haul. Paul says about Titus in his letter to the 2 Corinthians, he says this, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." So Paul says, I didn't have to coerce him into going. I didn't have to motivate him into going to see you, Corinthians. Titus wanted to. He was earnestly concerned for you, and of his own accord, of his own desire, this earnest desire that was in his heart, he went to see you to make sure that you were making progress. So Titus had proven himself faithful. Paul trusted him. He trusted that Titus would be faithful in the task of putting the churches in order on the island of Crete. And so what's really going on in this letter, and especially in this introduction, is this. Paul is writing this letter to Titus, and it is for the encouragement and instruction of Titus, but it has another purpose as well. And that purpose is for the Apostle Paul to put his stamp of approval on Titus in the eyes of the other believers on the island of Crete. Paul wants everyone else there to know, I, Paul, the apostle, recognize and appoint Titus as my representative among you. My authority has now been placed on him, and he bears the apostolic authority that I am conceding to him as my representative among you. That's why he calls him his true child. He's a child that's truly conformed to his spiritual father, his spiritual mentor. Whatever Paul thinks, Titus thinks. Whatever Paul would do, Titus would do. Paul was confident of that, but not everyone would have been confident of that. So not everyone on Crete would have received Titus with the same type of certainty. And maybe one of the reasons why they might not have received him with so much certainty and so much authority is because he was young. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 of this same letter, Paul says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified." And so he says, urge the young men to be sensible, and then he groups Titus in with that group of young men. So basically, Titus, you're a young man. Prove yourself to be sensible. So Titus is young, and yet he's been appointed with this task of putting multiple churches in order. He would need some sort of stamp of approval in the eyes of the people that he was going to minister to. Paul was confident that he would do that, and he wanted everyone else there around him, everyone to whom Titus would be ministering to, he wanted all of them to recognize, I trust this man. I have put my stamp of approval on him. He represents my authority. So the churches would have heard this letter read out loud. They would have heard the writer identified as the Apostle Paul. They would have heard that Titus is designated by Paul as his representative in Crete. And they would have heeded Titus's words and instruction as if it were Paul's own words and instruction. So that's really one of the major points of this letter. One of the major purposes of this letter is for him to put his stamp of approval on Titus so that his word is heeded as if it were Paul's. And just by way of practical application, this is true today for those who have been set apart by the Lord in leadership in his church. So what is it that gives someone who has been placed in a position of leadership in the church any kind of authority? It's the fact that they are faithful representatives of the truth that they've been entrusted with and the one they represent. So Titus was a faithful representative. Leaders in the church are to have authority in as much as they represent the truth they've been entrusted with of the one who's entrusted them and represent the life of the one they've been entrusted by. So there might be certain things that we'd like to change about leaders in the church at times. They might not be as old as we wish they were, might not have as many years, and might not be as seasoned. We wish they were a little bit cooler, a little bit better at preaching. Maybe they talked a little differently. Whatever it is, there are so many things that we might wish from time to time that were a little bit different in the people that God has placed over us in leadership. But the reality is, at the end of the day, the question we should ask of anyone who's in leadership over us is, are they faithful representatives of Christ, and do they faithfully communicate the word of Christ to us? Their authority extends only as far as they represent the truth of the scriptures. Any other use of authority, any authority that is not for the purpose of promoting the truth of Christ, is false authority. It's an abuse of authority. It's misuse. So anytime anyone in authority ever tries to compel you to do something that is not in the Word of God, it is a misuse of authority. Anytime someone comes to you and pleads with you to obey the Word of God and to take seriously the Word of God, it's the proper use of their authority. That's what leaders in the church are. There's no inherent authority to them. There's no unconditional authority. It's not an authority to be lorded over others. Their sole purpose of having been given any degree of influence and authority in the church, is that they might be used of God to promote his truth in the lives of his people. So Titus is the recipient of this letter, and Paul is setting his stamp of approval on him, saying, I trust him to represent me faithfully. So that's who Titus is. And we see, too, who Paul is. Titus 1, verse 1, the first verse. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So here Paul is saying, I have authority and I am under authority. Those are the two things he's emphasizing there. I'm an apostle. I've been given authority by Jesus Christ to represent him. The apostles are the select group that Jesus chose personally as those on whom he would build the foundation of his church, those who would be the foundation of his church, those on whom he would build his church. They are those who were given the task of authoritatively, once and for all, communicating the revelation of God and of the gospel. There are no more apostles. There were only 12 originally plus Paul. Those are the only apostles. It's an elite group of men who have been entrusted with an exceeding amount of authority in the church. So he emphasizes, I'm an apostle. There's nothing lacking in my authority. But, he says at the same time, even before he mentions his authority as an apostle, he mentions his role, his identity as a bondservant of God. So this is what that tells us. Paul was, first of all, not a man of authority, but a man under authority. The first thing that comes to his mind is not his position of authority, but his submission to the one who is in authority. He says, I'm a bondservant of God first and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And literally that word there, bondservant, is just slave. I'm a slave of God. So the first words that Paul pens in this letter are, Paul, a slave of God. That's the thing that is most dominant in the mind of Paul regarding his identity. I am a slave of God. And slavery was widespread in the ancient world, and unfortunately, the connotations of slavery then are no more pleasant than they are in our own context today. So a slave was a slave, and you could become a slave for any number of reasons. You could become a slave because of debt. We see that in the Gospels, of the unforgiving servant. He accrued a debt that he couldn't pay, and so his master subjected him, or the man he owed, subjected him and his family to slavery. And so that would have happened in the ancient world. If someone owed a debt they could not pay, the option for them was slavery. Or it could have been the result of a crime. If someone committed a crime, they could be subjected to slavery. But whatever the reason for which they would become a slave, to become a slave meant nothing other than the relinquishment of all personal rights and property. You relinquished everything. You were no longer your own. You became the possession of another person. This is the only place where Paul uses this phrase specifically, bondservant of God. He says in other places, bondservant of the Lord, bondservant of Jesus. But here he says, bondservant of God. And that's important. If you remember from the reading, there are Jews who are teaching false doctrine. And this phrase, bondservant of God, would have really sparked something in the minds of the Jews that took them back to the Old Testament. So these false teachers claim to be true representatives of Judaism. But Paul says, I'm a bondservant of God. And what that does is it takes them all the way back to the Old Testament, where time after time after time, those who had been personally and particularly appointed by God for a task are called bondservants. Moses was called the servant of God. Joshua was called the servant of God. David was called the servant of God. Jeremiah, Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the Messiah himself is called the servant of God. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, I'm a bondservant of God. I am part of this long line of people that God himself has appointed to accomplish his tasks on the earth. It was a position of honor. To be a slave of God was an honorable thing. Dishonorable connotation in the context, but for Paul to be a slave of God could not have carried greater honor than it does. And so he boasts in his slavery. He's happy to relinquish all of his rights as one who is the possession of God, not his own possession. And we know from Paul, too, that he doesn't just see himself in that way. It's not just limited to Paul. Paul is not the only slave of God. He calls lots of people throughout the New Testament bond slaves, bond servants, slaves of God. Colossians 1:7, he calls his fellow workers, his travel companions, bond servants of God. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bond servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he says again, as to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So those who traveled with Paul were considered bondservants. And even more generally, he calls elders in the churches bondservants. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. So for Paul, those who traveled with him were bondservants. Those who were appointed as elders in the churches were bondservants. But even more generally, Paul would have said unequivocally that every single believer is a bondservant, a slave of God. For example, consider what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That sounds a lot like slavery, doesn't it? You have been purchased by a master, and you belong to him. You're not your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you are saved, if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in the fact that Jesus died for you, then the only implication is that you, because you've been purchased by his death, are now no longer to live for yourself, but for the master who purchased you. All believers, no matter how young or how old, no matter how new in the faith or how old in the faith, all believers are called to devote themselves entirely as bond slaves of God. We are all slaves of Jesus Christ. And I guess someone could object to that, because doesn't Paul say in other points of his letter that we're not, in his letters in the New Testament, that we're not slaves? Or if we hear this idea of being a slave of God, isn't that antithetical or contradictory to the idea of being a son? Aren't a slave and a son two very different things? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what do we do with that? Paul says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. Those two things are antithetical. Or Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul is pitting these two things against one another. There is slavery on the one hand, there is freedom on the other hand. There is slavery on the one hand, there is sonship on the other hand. So which is it? Are we slaves or are we sons? Are we bondservants or are we free? We have to ask ourselves, what was it that we were previously enslaved to that we're no longer enslaved to? What is it that Paul is exhorting us to no longer be enslaved to? If we took time to really open up the book of Galatians and see what Paul is saying in that letter, we'll see that what Paul is urging them to realize, to understand, is that God had set them free from the slavery of their legalistic practice, their legalistic understanding of their relationship to God. They had been set free from their futile and self-reliant attempts to get right with God on their own. They'd been set free from their futile efforts to gain God's acceptance based on their performance. They'd been set free from rules and regulations which God never prescribed. That's what they'd been set free from, legalism. The way Paul puts it in the book of Romans, another thing we've been set free from, Romans 6, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. Paul's point is not that we're no longer slaves. That's not what Paul's trying to communicate in those passages. His point is that we're no longer slaves of the things that we used to be enslaved to. Before we were enslaved to sin, before we were slaves of the fear of death, Before we were slaves of the fear of punishment and guilt. And Paul says, you've been set free from all of that. But not so that you wouldn't be a slave. You've been set free from all of that so that you would become a slave. You've been set free from sin in order to become a slave of righteousness. You've been set free from the fear of death in order to become a slave of the living God. That's Paul's point. We're no longer inseparably bound as slaves to sin, but we are inseparably bound in service to God as his slaves. That is the dominant force over our lives now. You've been set free from slavery that brings death and misery in order to become a slave of God, which is true freedom. That's the point. You're slaves of the living God. You're no longer slaves of the things that you once submitted to yourself to in slavery. So does that carry with it connotations of misery, of a burden, of hardship, of brutality? Is that what we're supposed to take away by this, with this concept of slavery? Are we slaves of a cruel master? Are we slaves of a merciless master? Are we slaves of a master who commands us to do things that we can't do? It's a slavery that's full of willingness, a slavery that's full of joy, a slavery that's full of life, a slavery that's full of satisfaction, because it's slavery to a kind and a perfect and a merciful and a just and a good God. Think about what it means to be a slave of God. Think about what this means. Just put it in practical terms. What does it mean for you to be a slave of God? It means that you commit your life to doing nothing other than the will of God. That's what it means. That's all it means to be a slave of God. You commit your life to doing nothing other than that which is the will of God. And then ask yourself, all right, what is the will of God? Well, we heard Paul Washer here just a few weeks ago preach from Romans chapter 12, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. And what is the will of God? That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's what it means to become a slave to God. You commit yourself to do the will of God, and here's what the will of God is. It is only, always, in every situation, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's what it means. You've been set free from doing those things which you used to do as a slave, those things which were evil and wicked and brought damnation and destruction and death, and joylessness and hopelessness and misery and every other negative thing you could mention. That's what the slavery you belonged to before brought. And now you've been brought into this new kind of slavery to which you are committed to doing nothing other than the good and perfect will of your Father. So if slavery carries in your mind any kind of negative connotation, you've totally missed it. The idea is you've been brought into this beautiful relationship with the living God to where you can do no other, or you at least desire to do no other, than that which is good for you and good for the glory of God. Everything God commands is good, and there is nothing good outside of what God commands. So if you are not a slave of God, you're a slave of something else. And if you're a slave of something else, you're a slave of that which is not good by necessity. But if you are a slave of God, then you are of, by necessity, a slave only to that which is good. Isn't that encouraging? That should be motivation to give our lives to the will of God, even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't make sense, and even when it's really hard for us. Because we stand on this firm conviction that God has never commanded you to do anything, ever, in any situation, no matter how difficult, that is not for your good and not for his glory. That's the motivation to become a slave of God. He asks of you, give your life to what is good. Give your life to what is really life. Abandon the things that bring only death in order that you can commit yourself to that which is full of joy and beauty. In light of God's character, it is foolishness not to become his slave. In light of who God is, it is foolishness not to give yourself entirely to doing that which is pleasing to him. If you're not a slave of God, I hope you see, if you're not believing in Jesus, if you have not given your life to him, to follow him as his slave, I hope you see there's some incentive for it. I hope you see that whatever you are a slave of, because you are a slave of something, whatever it is, it's not good. Because the only good is in God. And so if you're a slave of anything other than him, it is not good. And the Bible tells us if you're not a slave of God, then you are a slave of sin. There is no other option. And the gospel beckons you, it pleads with you, it welcomes you, it exhorts you. Abandon your life of futile slavery to sin and come freely into the forgiveness of God and become his slave where there is life. The only reason we would cling to anything other than slavery to God is because we are blind and short-sighted and we have set our minds on the things that deceive us in this world. If we are seeing clearly, if we've been given clear-sightedness, we will see it is good, it is best, it is the only option to give my life in full surrender to the God who has purchased me by the blood of his son. And just in case you need further evidence that being a slave is not antithetical or contradictory to being a son, consider that Jesus was called a bondslave, a slave. Philippians 2. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took the form of a bondservant. That's the same exact word, the form of a slave, in order to become obedient. And I don't think anyone here would want to argue that Jesus' submission to his Father as a slave was anything but full of joy and full of delight and full of pleasure. Consider what he says in John chapter 4. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You ever eat a good meal when you're hungry? It's good. It's satisfying. It nourishes you. You crave it, and when you get it, it quenches your hunger. That's what doing the will of God was for Jesus. It was satisfying. It was pleasant. It was delightful. It filled him with fullness, with joy. And that's our aim. Our aim is not to serve God against our will. Our aim is to bring our wills in alignment with his so that we serve him full of delight. To see that he is good, to see that slavery to him is good, to see that he is kind and loving, and that he commands only that which is for our benefit, and to serve him out of a heart's desire. And here's the encouragement too. Not only do we have to muster that up, it's not as though we have to muster that up in our own strength, this desire to serve him as his slaves. We're told in Philippians, not only does God give us the ability to do that which is pleasing to him, but he also puts the desire in our heart. So if you are lacking desire, if you feel like being a slave of God and whatever that looks like in your life has worn you down and you feel burdened by it, one, it's because you're misunderstanding it, but two, recognize that God is willing to fill you. He is able to fill you, and he is determined to fill you with not only the ability but the desire, so that your life is full of desire to do what is pleasing to God. We can't muster that up. We get tired and weak when we try to serve God in our own strength, and it ends up in misery. But God has promised, "I will put the desire in your heart. I will give you the desire to do that which is pleasing to me." So that's what Paul tells us about himself. He's an apostle slave. He's a man of authority under authority. His submission comes before the authority he's been given. He is an apostle and a slave. And next, we read of the purpose of Paul's ministry in the second part of verse 1. He says, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." So the purpose of his ministry as a bondservant and as an apostle, or the application of that ministry, we could say, is the faith, the promotion of faith, knowledge, and godliness in God's people. He says, it's for the faith, which means conversion. It's for the conversion of those chosen of God. Paul committed his entire life to preaching the gospel, even amidst tons and tons and tons of rejection, in the hopes that people would believe, that they would come to faith, they would give their life to Jesus. That was the driving force in Paul's ministry, to see people converted to Christ, rescued out of the bonds of sin and hell, and brought into life in Jesus. And he says specifically that it's for the faith of those chosen of God. So Paul was convinced, we see this all through the New Testament, that Paul was convinced that God had a people for himself all over the world, in every place. And it was that certainty that drove Paul with the greatest urgency and eagerness and sacrificial service, the giving up of himself, pouring himself out as a drink offering in order that people might come to faith. He was convinced that God had people all over the world, and so he gave his life for nothing other than seeing those people come to know God in faith. That's what we see in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul suffered hardship. He suffered imprisonment as a criminal. Why? Because he believed, "I'm in prison at times. I suffer at times, but God's word is never imprisoned. It is never limited in its power to save, because God has chosen a people for himself from every single nation. And he will call them to himself, and he will do that through me at the cost of my life." That was Paul's motivation, to preach the gospel, to seek out the faith of those who are chosen of God. He believed it was not in vain. It was not futile. He believed that God would not fail in his promise to call to himself people from all over the place. Think about the Lord's encouragement to Paul in the book of Acts when he's in Corinth. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Could you imagine a greater encouragement than that to continue the ministry that God has given you in Corinth, if you're Paul? Paul, you're suffering. It's hard. People aren't believing the message. You're discouraged. You're afraid. Don't be any longer. I have many people in this city. I promise you that as you open your mouth and speak, people will believe. I will save them. I will call them out of their sin. I will call them to myself. They will be mine. Go on speaking. God's means of bringing people to himself is the preaching of the gospel, but God's power for bringing people to himself is his own sovereign grace. And that's what this means. The salvation of those around us does not depend on your ability. It doesn't depend on your oratory skills or your wisdom or your persuasive powers or your relevance or your personality or anything else about you. The salvation of those around you depends on you opening your mouth and speaking, stammering, stumbling your way through the gospel as you talk in fear with the people around you. And then God using that weak effort, which we've been seeing in the book of Corinthians, Paul, God using that weak, fumbling, stumbling effort of yours to powerfully demonstrate his power to save. So then that means this, that if we fail to speak because we lack confidence, it's not primarily a reflection of lack of confidence in yourself. Primarily, the failure to speak the gospel to those around us out of fear is a failure to really trust God and a lack of confidence in him. God has chosen a people for himself from all over. He will not fail in calling lost sinners to himself. But he has given you the mission of opening your mouth and speaking, no matter the cost, that sinners might be saved from eternity of destruction. So that's the first purpose of Paul's ministry. It's to bring God's chosen people to faith. And second, he says his ministry was for the knowledge of the truth. He uses the same statement in the first letter to Timothy. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the knowledge of the truth there is synonymous with conversion. He desires them to be saved, which is essentially coming to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul has in mind there conversion, but he also has in mind continued growth in that truth. Paul never talks about the Christian in any terms other than someone who is continually growing in the knowledge of the truth. After anyone comes to a knowledge of the truth, it is then that they begin to increase in that knowledge. Colossians 1, 9 to 10 says, Paul again writing the letter, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So here's Paul's heart's desire for the church in Colossians. From the day that he heard they'd come to the knowledge of the truth, from the day that he'd heard they'd been converted, he says, "I pray that you might increase in knowledge, in the knowledge of God's will, in the knowledge of God's nature, the knowledge of God's attributes." That's his desire for the church. The point is that Christians are to be always increasing in knowledge. That's Paul's own goal in his life, expressed in the letter of Philippians. He says, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul knew Christ. He knew who he was. He had come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet he says, "The thing that I desire more than anything else is that I might know him more, that I might give my life to knowing him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might know the one who has given his life for my salvation." That's how we know that we've come to a knowledge of the truth. We desire to know more. That's how we know we've come to a knowledge of Christ. We want to know him more. If we say that we've come to know Jesus, and yet there's no inclination in our hearts to want to get into the scriptures, to see him there, to behold him, to grow in our knowledge of him through what he's given us in his word, then it's concerning. It ought to spark concern in your heart. Have you really come to know the truth of the gospel? Have you really come to know Jesus? And then third, Paul says the purpose of his ministry is not just to bring people to faith. It's not just that they increase in the knowledge of the truth, but that it's also that they grow in godliness. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, he says there in verse 1. What Paul understands and what we all know to be true is that a real knowledge of the truth is inseparable from a godly life. They cannot be separated, ever. If you've ever attained any nugget of spiritual truth, it has by necessity had some impact on your life. Otherwise, it's not real truth, or it's not real knowledge, one of the two. So if you have grown and grown and grown in your knowledge, and yet you feel like there's been no progress in your heart or in godliness, no increase in the fruit of the Spirit, then again, like the previous point, it ought to concern you. It ought to at least cause you to stir yourself up to seek a greater realization of God's truth, a greater understanding, something different than you've gotten this far. If the truth you've gotten so far has not impacted you, then cry out to God that he would give you a real understanding of his truth, the type of truth that does impact you, the type of truth that really does produce godliness in your life. So Paul is committed as an apostle and a bondservant to seeing people come to faith, gain a true knowledge of the truth, and begin to reflect that truth more and more in their godly lives. It's important to notice that Paul's vertical relationship as a bondslave and as an apostle necessarily then works itself out in his horizontal relationship to the church. Because he is a slave of God, because he has been set apart as an apostle of Christ, he is also a slave now to God's people. Think again back to Philippians 2. Actually, to finish, turn with me there because it's worth it. Philippians chapter 2, it's back a few books. Back toward the Gospels, that is. Philippians chapter 2. So in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude or have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to describe how Jesus became a slave to his Father. But what's important to see is that right before that, Paul is describing what that mind looks like. So he says to us, "Become like Jesus, who became a slave and died for you." And then right before that, he tells us what that looks like, beginning in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. So he says, this is what it looks like for you to become a slave, in the same way that Jesus became a slave to the will of his Father. It looks like you doing nothing from selfishness. In other words, conceding your own rights, not considering yourself your own possession or the end of all of your own pursuits. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. In other words, become the servant of others. Don't look out merely for your own interests, but become a servant of the interests of others. So this is what it looks like for us to follow in the pattern of the slave of God, Jesus Christ. It looks like becoming slaves to one another. And that's what Paul says. I'm a bondservant of God, and I am under compulsion. I am under obligation. Yes, a willing obligation, but I am under obligation, an inescapable, unavoidable obligation to become a slave to God's people in pursuing their conversion, in pursuing their sanctification. And that's the same truth for every single believer. If we are a bond slave of God, if we are slaves of Jesus, we will become slaves to his people as well. We will become slaves not any longer to our own interests, but to the interests of those around us in this local church. Certainly, too, to those around us in this world, but particularly here, in this context, in this local church. If you have covenanted here and you are a bondservant of God, you will give yourself to becoming a slave to others in this congregation. If we love our master, which we do, and if we've been ransomed by our master, which we have if we are in Christ, then we will love what our master loves, and we will pursue what our master pursues, and we will desire what our master desires. And God desires the good of his church. God desires that his people be built up in the knowledge of him, that their joy might increase, that their godliness might abound. He loves his church. He loves us. He loves you. He loves the person next to you. And because he loves them, and because you love him, then you too love one another. May we become bondslaves of God, and by implication, bondslaves of one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that we, having been slaves of sin, have now become slaves of a good and kind master. We thank you, Lord, that you've placed us here in this church with people around us who desire to produce faith and knowledge and godliness in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would increase in us our sense of obligation and a sense of desire to do the same for one another. God, help us to stir one another up toward loving Jesus, living lives for him. We need your grace, Lord. Plant that desire in our hearts. Give us an unshakable sense of our need to give ourselves to you in every aspect of our lives. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the joy of belonging to you through Christ Jesus.